We good? Thank you, everybody, for your warm welcome this morning. Prayers this morning. I think before we start today, I'm just going to do something slightly different I wasn't planning to do. We've got to pray over this house for healing. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you and I pray for this house. I pray for all of these ailments and these issues. This is not, my Lord, what you want for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, for healing in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth over this house. I know everyone belongs to this church and everyone is here and everyone's not here. In the name of Jesus, I say be healed. In the name of Jesus, I plead that your blood over you, his body broken for you. He took the whipping and the stripes by which you are healed. And we pray this over you in faith and authority in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me. It's great. Thank you, Rob. For asking me to come. I've been here a couple of times. This is probably my second favourite church outside of St Peter's. I really love coming here. Thanks for the friendly faces. And it's great. I've even got my own family here today. My wife and a couple of my children and my mum. Isn't that nice? And wonderful worship. Thank you very much for that. I really, really enjoyed that. Isn't it great when songs have got a deep theology to them as well?
Yeah. Yes.
That really spoke to me. It was lovely. Just going to start with a quick story. Unfortunately, after dying in an accident, three friends go to heaven for this kind of orientation. They're all asked the same question. When you are at the casket and your friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like them to hear them say about you? The first guy says, I would like to hear them say as they're gathered around my casket, I'd like to hear them say, what, he was a great doctor. And he was a great man. And the second guy says, I would like to hear them say, oh, that he was just a wonderful father and a great husband. And the third guy, he thinks a minute and he says, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. Anyway. So before we talk today about Mark, chapter 1, thank you for asking me to come and talk about this. I've spent quite a bit of time reading it and trying to extract from it what I think God would love us to hear and pray about and talk about today. But before we do, I just wanted to confess that my journey with the Bible, because I love the Bible, people that know me now know that, but my journey with the Bible was quite a struggle. I really struggled with it when I first came to faith, especially bits of the Old Testament. Classic questions like how do they know the right books? How did people remember word for word things that they were told that they didn't write down for decades? And has it been altered? All this stuff, blah, 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 right? I recently read Genesis and I was confused by things in it that seemed to me at that time to be inconsistent or maybe impossible or unscientific. And I remember going through my Bible with a pen when I first became a Christian, highlighting it for the things that were wrong. Lord, forgive me. And I even had an argument with my lovely wife in a Turkish restaurant in London after I'd just come to faith, telling her, I love Jesus, but I'm really struggling to trust this Bible, especially the Old Testament. How things have changed. And part of it for me, actually, the beginning of my change was I had this sort of eureka moment. It was just for me, it might not be for everybody. But I'd come to faith in Jesus, and Jesus was clearly, as you get to know him, a lot of things. And one of them is a genius who knows the scriptures backwards. And Jesus talks directly of Adam and Eve, and he speaks of Job, and he speaks of Noah and Jonah, and he speaks of Moses. So he understood the 10 plagues and the parting of the sea. He spoke of David and he understood Goliath. He speaks of Daniel and his incredible prophecies. And of course, he speaks of a father in heaven and a hell and a devil. So either Jesus wasn't smart enough to know that Jonah was actually swallowed by a large fish, in which case he can't be the Messiah, or guess what? It was me that was wrong. What a surprise. And didn't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So I just began testing for myself these kind of assumptions I think we're born with. These things you assume all your life that things that are the way you are told from being small. Like the universe created itself from nothing. Spoiler alert, it didn't. like there was never a flood. Spoiler alert, there was. So, and now I feel there are moments that hopefully when you're reading scripture, the Holy Spirit brings it alive to you and you have eyes to see and ears to hear. So let's pray. Today is one of those days, shall we? So now, as I was saying, I believe the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation, word for word, it's the word of God, front to back, spot on. You can trust it. And if there's one thing I would love to take away from your time together this morning, just one thing, if you forget everything else, it would simply be this plea. Please read your Bible as much as you can. As you read your Bible, it's reading you. It will change your life. If you've got a little slide there for me. Just a couple of quotes. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. And in Hosea it says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Where do we get this knowledge? It's from this wonderful book. So, first person up, thank you for inviting me. We're talking about the book of Mark. And I've been asked if it's okay with you to talk about this first chapter. So before we do, I'll just very quickly pray. Heavenly Father, there's going to be a lot of scripture spoken today. And we thank you that your word makes it alive and active. I pray, Father, through the Spirit, just become alive and active. Take over this place today. May us hear your truths. So I'll stop. Not many of you may know, I don't know if you do, that Mark is not actually named as the writer of the Gospel of Mark. But the unanimous testimony of the very early church fathers, those people who hung around with the people from the disciples and they passed it on through time, was always that John Mark, who is mentioned as a close associate of Peter in the book of Acts, he is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it's believed that this gospel is largely the preaching of Peter, arranged by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we think of it as the book of Mark. You could kind of almost think of it actually as an extra book of the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mark. It doesn't matter. It's inspired, so it's fine. And as you study all 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark over the next few weeks together, I think there's one deep truth that Mark is trying to share. And that is the message that Jesus is God. Here's from 1,000 feet an overview of the Gospel of Mark, a few of the different chapters that you're going to get to study, and then we'll come back to Mark 1. A few of the things that show you that Mark is constantly trying to tell you that Jesus is God. Chapter 2, you will see that Jesus publicly forgives a man's sins. This is a divine prerogative of God alone. In chapter 3, Jesus exercises authority to both tie up Satan and plunder his house, casting out demons by his own power. Again, a divine prerogative of God alone. In chapter 4, Jesus will calm a storm, fulfilling Psalm 107 that reads, when the people cry out to God in the midst of the storm, it's Yahweh who calms the storm to a whisper and the waves become quiet. Jesus is Lord. In chapter 5, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, in the Old Testament, when Elijah raised the Shunammite woman from the dead, he does so by appealing to Yahweh, appealing to the God the Father to raise the Shunammite woman's son. But when Jesus will raise Jairus' daughter, he does it merely by saying, get up. Because he is God, the one who holds the authority over life and death. In chapter 6, you will see that Jesus walks on water, fulfilling Job chapter 9, verse 8, that says that it is God alone who walks on the waves of the sea. In chapter 7, Jesus will heal the deaf, the mute and the blind. It is no accident that he is mirroring Exodus 4:11 when Moses speaks to God in the burning bush. And he speaks about his faltering lips and God says to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I? Is it not God? Jesus is Lord. In chapter 8, Jesus will miraculously feed the 5,000, deliberately mirroring the Exodus 6 story where God's people are in the wilderness, hungry without food, but it is God who provides bread supernaturally and they are full. In chapter 9, in the Transfiguration, Jesus will take 3 disciples up a mountain and there he talks with Moses and Elijah. And guess what? When you go into the Old Testament, there are only 2 people that ever climbed a mountain to commune with the living God. And that was Moses and Elijah. And here they are again on a mountain communing with God, Jesus. Skipping ahead, we won't do them all, just one more. Chapter 14, at Jesus' trial, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replied, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right? Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 6, verses 13 to 14, where Daniel had seen this vision 500 years before Christ, and he sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God himself, on the throne, and he comes into his presence. And this Son of Man was given all authority, glory, sovereign power over all nations, all peoples, over every language, and they worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, and it will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. So when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the high priest knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, he is God. And it's almost like Jesus is putting an exclamation mark by referring to Daniel 7 on himself, on his whole mystery. There is no ambiguity. He is claiming to be God in the flesh. We read the high priest's response. He tears his robes. He screams, "Why do we need any more witnesses? We have heard this blasphemy. This man is claiming to be God." So any guesses what the first message of the main message of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel that we're going to talk about today will be? Guess what? Jesus is God. If we go to the first line, it starts off, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1 starts off, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." The good news is about Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Son of God. I want to talk about this word, phrase, Son of God, because it kind of quite loaded, right? The Egyptians, the Romans, and the Greeks, they worshipped other gods, including divine fathers and divine sons. In Greek mythology, featured gods like Zeus, who fathered divine offspring, such as Hercules, who was the son of a mortal woman, and Dionysius. All this was to emphasize a divine lineage, a heroic destiny, gods intervening in human affairs. And the Romans even deified Julius Caesar. They called him Divi Iulius, which means the divine Julius. And his adopted son, Augustus, was called Divi Filius, which is the Son of God. All this was designed to reinforce some sort of political legitimacy. And this may be why Jesus actually calls himself, mostly in the Gospels, we read that he calls himself the Son of Man. Why? Because he's the Son of Man, he's the Messiah, he's God himself, all sorts of things. But he doesn't yet want to identify himself too early as the Son of God, because as we know, he has come on a mission, and he has to come to his time when he will be crucified on a cross. He knows the day, he knows the hour, he knows it's coming, but he doesn't yet want to make this too political by allowing himself to be called the Son of God. He says to the people when he heals them, "Don't tell anyone, my time isn't here yet." But he knows as it gets closer, he gets bolder and bolder. And I think this is one of the reasons he calls himself the Son of Man. And also it gets a bit confusing because in the Old Testament, a lot of the Jewish prophets also refer, don't they, to the Son of God. The nation of Israel is even referred to as God's firstborn son. Kings like Solomon are called sons of God, signifying a kind of divine authority through God's promises through David. In Job 1:6, sons of God actually refers to angelic beings who appear in God's heavenly courts. And Luke 3 talks about Adam as a son of God. But here's the difference. All of these are created beings. None of them are truly the Son of God in the sense that they're all created. Some of them pretending, Julius Caesar is pretending, but none of them are the true Son of God. They are all created. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when Peter and Paul refer to Jesus as the Son of God, they are speaking of Jesus as the Son of God in a totally different way. Let's read how Paul talks about this Son of God in the book of Colossians 1. Could I have a slide, please? It's quite long, but bear with me. "The Son is the image of the invisible God." So Jesus is literally the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. "For in him All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. It is not an accident that Paul is talking about thrones and powers and rulers or authorities. They are the same thrones, powers and rulers and authorities you hear in Ephesians 6. He is saying that God is over everything. All things have been created for him and by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you think about it, what he's saying, that every atom in this room, every atom in your body, every atom in that table, even in the air we breathe that we can't see, it is all created by, for, and actually even held together by the creative force of the universe, which is the Godhead that was done through Jesus Christ. It says that he has, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. If we go to the next one, I think, unless it's all, no, it's on the same one, sorry, say that. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. So what is it telling us? It's saying that this Son of God is unique. This Son of God is supreme. This Son of God is God. He is his image, his fullness, and he has created all things. Now, this Trinity thing gets a bit tricky, right? This idea of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think it's partly because our human minds struggle with it, right? But I believe that the Bible absolutely teaches the mystery that there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three persons are fully God, and they share the same divine qualities. They are eternal, they are infinite, and they are uncreated. But this mystery then gets even more complicated, because then we have to throw in the humanity of Christ. Not only do we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being one God, but then we have this period of time where God the Son actually steps into flesh and becomes human. So again, this is like a mystery on a mystery. John tells us that the Word became flesh. So at appointed time, the Son of God is wrapped in flesh, is born of a Virgin Mary, and comes to earth for just about 33 years for a very, very specific and cosmically important reason. And what is it? I would suggest three things. One, he comes to teach humanity. Two, he comes to die on a cross to defeat evil and provide humanity with the only way, the only gate, the only door back to the Father's house where there are many rooms. But also he does it because he leaves disciples who will pass on his teaching and make more disciples until his return. And every one of us in this room who believes that Jesus is Lord is part of that tradition. And what does Mark's opening salvo to prove that everything we're just saying is true? That Jesus is the good news, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, he's God. What is his opening words to prove all this? Well, interesting that he appeals to prophecy. He appeals to an Old Testament scripture. Why? Because God himself calls prophecy one of his unique calling cards. He says that only he can tell the future before it happens, hundreds, thousands of years into the future. Let's look at just three places where God tells us that this is one of the ways that you can know that he is God. Let's quickly, Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his plans through his servants, the prophets. Isaiah 46, remember this, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. God says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And then it's almost like he says, how do you know? Why? Because I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And there are hundreds, thousands of prophecies in the Bible, some decades into the future, some hundreds of years into the future, some thousands of years into the future. And he is saying, when you see this in my word, you know nobody else can do it. You might not have been there to see me die on the cross, but you can know that you can see the prophecies that I would die on the cross, mean that even though you might not have been there, you can know that it's true. He then says in Isaiah, one more time, we'll look at another, Isaiah 42. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He says, see the former things that have taken place, and new things I declare, prophecy, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So he is saying, God is saying, telling us rebels, those who live in the kingdom of darkness, who have not yet come to the light of his son Jesus. He says, tells you, he says, there is one God and it is just me. And we should recognize him because he makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Prophecy comes from the Lord. And if you say something is going to happen, you bet your bottom dollar it will come to pass. So let's go back now to Matthew, so where he appeals to the written word of the Old Testament to justify everything he was about to say about Jesus. He says, it is written. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And I'm sure many of you know, right, that this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And Mark is leveraging and putting this forward to show you that the Christ was prophesied 700 years in this particular prophecy, thousands of years before he arrived. So let's look at this Isaiah 40 in a little bit more detail. We'll put it up on the screen, but if you want to go to it, it's Isaiah chapter 40. And it starts with, and I'm going to go through this a little bit more slowly so it opens up for us, hopefully. So Isaiah 40, written 700 years before John the Baptist, 700 years before the Christ, it starts with comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Now, the words comfort, yes, comfort my people, should and are intended to awaken the reader to multiple hyperlinked Old Testament prophecies. Now, Rob spoke about it just a couple of weeks ago, if you were here. Do you remember Genesis 5? When it said the names of the people in Genesis 5, and if you decode those names and put them into a sentence, it says, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. So here, when Isaiah is saying, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem, he is saying that this comfort will come. It will be the blessed God coming down. Millennia have passed since the fall of Eden, but the appointed time of comfort, the people has arrived. And it's the honour of John the Baptist to be the messenger of the one who points to it. That's what Isaiah is telling us. If we go on, please. Isaiah 40 carries on. So remember, 700 years before John was born, it says that a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare, make the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Isaiah, again, is expecting the Messiah to come, but he knows that he will not come until someone has come first to herald him. And this will be the voice of one saying, prepare the way for the Lord. And what do all four Gospels tell us? They all tell us that this herald, this one that we should expect to come to say the comfort is here, the Messiah is here, the Son of God is here, they all tell you that this was John the Baptist. So Mark 1:4 reads, and so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside came out, and all the people of Jerusalem went out to see John. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John apparently wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. He said, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 40 goes on. Again, remember, written 700 years before John. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah is saying that the people will actually see the glory of the Lord. And he is saying that in case you have any doubt exactly what you should expect to see, Isaiah says, make it crystal clear. A messenger will say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And of course, what does John the Baptist do? He baptizes the Christ. And he says, this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And as we're about to hear, the heavens open and the God, Heaven Father, speaks. Just to make sure that we all know. Isaiah 40 continues. It says, and this comfort, this God, when he arrives, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. Now in John's Gospel, Jesus himself says these words, I am the Lord, that is my name. Whoops, it is. Isn't that right? Yes, I am the, forgive me, I got my pages. Yes, sorry, forgive me. I'm back on track. John and Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says something interesting. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So remember, this is back from Isaiah telling us that this comfort when he arrives will feed his flock like a shepherd. So what does this mean? What it means is that the long-promised Messiah will first come to one flock, the Jewish nation. And then, as the disciples go out and spread the message over all nations, all the other sheep will come. Which is why Father Abraham is called the father of many nations. Because all nations the gospel will go out to. It may have started with Abraham. It may have come through the line of David. It comes to the Christ. But after his crucifixion, all nations will get to hear of the truth of the Christ. And also, if you notice the incredible timing. Right? We've been expecting this Messiah since the book of Genesis. The seed of the woman, from Abraham, the seed of Abraham. We've been expecting the promises of this Messiah coming through the Old Testament, thousands and thousands of years past. And then we get Isaiah saying, but before he comes, the messenger will come, John the Baptist. But think of the timing of this, right? When John the Baptist is born, 6 months later, we read in the book of Luke that within 6 months, Mary conceives of the Holy Spirit. Thousands and thousands of years we've waited. The messenger comes. The Christ is already in the womb of Mary after 6 months. That's remarkable timing. That's if you have any doubt that God knows exactly the first coming of the Messiah, he knew to the moment he was coming. He knew to the moment he was going to die on the cross. And I can guarantee you he knows exactly the time he's going to come again. Then, Mark tells us briefly, if we carry on with this book, the chapter 1, he tells us briefly the baptism and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. Next slide, are we good? At that time, it's the one that begins at that time. Can you get there, one, Rob?
Yeah.
Thank you. So, Mark carries on to say, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So we read that the Father literally tears open the heaven to publicly approve his Son. The Father is there. The Spirit is there, physically hovering like a dove over the water, like it was in Genesis 1, but this time over the Christ. The Spirit is there, and the Son of God is there. One God, three persons, all there at one moment. All of them coming together to declare to the world that we can read thousands of years later that this is the moment that the Son of God is baptized, and all these prophecies are coming together. And what does God say? You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Mark then tells us, after the temptation, that we will see Jesus even announcing the good news himself. Next slide, please. It says, Mark says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near for one simple reason, because the king has arrived. There is a lot more in chapter 1. We're not going to go through it all. So I'm just going to go to one last piece. Verse 21 to verse 28 of Mark. A really interesting story. It says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law used to just simply quote other rabbis. Oh, this is true because Rabbi such and such said. Oh, this is true because Rabbi such and such said. Jesus stands up and just tells you, because he is the ultimate authority. But they'd not really seen this before. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Fascinating. Even the demons know who Jesus is. They call him the Holy One of God, and they know that he has the power to destroy not just this one, he has the power to destroy them all. Remember, he said, have you come to destroy us? He knows. And Jesus says, slide please, be quiet, Jesus says sternly, come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently, and he came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region. So why did the people say this is a new teaching? It's interesting. Why do they say this? It's because nowhere in the Old Testament do you see an exorcism. Nowhere in the Old Testament is a demon cast out. But here, Jesus, off his own power, he comes and casts out demons. Jesus is saying that he has the authority to both tie up Satan and plunder his house. He has the power to cast out evil spirits. This is a prerogative of God alone. So, bringing this to a conclusion. It's interesting to read that some of Jesus' words about scripture are not the kind of words you would expect a mere man, a mere good teacher, to say. Jesus says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. He's saying that scriptures written 1,500 years before he was born, to 400 years before he was born, are all testifying of him. And Jesus says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus said to Pilate, for this I was born and have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Everyone that will become after him for thousands of years, everyone who belongs to the truth will come to the place where they listen to the voice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So what is the conclusion we draw from all this? What is the truth? May I suggest, Jesus is no mere man with the title Son of God. He died on a Roman cross at Calvary, Golgotha, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hundreds physically witnessed him rise from the dead, and many witnessed his ascension. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He is the Son of God, with God the Father, the Holy Spirit. And he will come again. And how do we know? Largely because through the Spirit and through the Word, which includes this wonderful, wonderful prophecies, thousands of them, hundreds of them, all telling us who the Christ is. So how do we respond to Mark's good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we respond to it? Because we all have free will. So what we do with this truth is 100% up to us. Either repent of our sins and make Jesus Lord of our lives, or do not. But the choice to believe in Jesus died for our sins is ours, but the consequences of that choice is not ours. The consequences of the choice to believe in Jesus or not, it's already written. It is written. It is decided. It is eternal. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can reverse that. Whoever does not believe in him will perish and will not have eternal life. John 14:6 says to us, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts we read, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And Revelation 20 hits you like with a brick between the eyes. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So I say this in love. If we receive and declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and believe with our mouths, say with our mouths and believe in our hearts that he rose again on the third day, the word says we are saved. Transferred from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in his Son. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our indebtedness is nailed to a cross. But love, mercy, compassion, freedom and grace, they also involve justice. If we receive, we refuse to accept the price for our sins has been paid by Jesus, then we have freely chosen to pay the price for our own sins. There is light and there is dark. There is God and there is a devil. There is a heaven and there is a hell. So, but God wants all of us with him. That is why he sent Jesus. So today, if you hear his voice, if his spirit has moved you, if you have the faith to believe, receive the Son of God, who died on a cross once for all. Is it okay if we just pray? Is there anyone here who would like to pray this prayer, receive Jesus? And if you've prayed it before, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying it again. Lord Jesus, I am sorry that I have spent my life denying you. I am sorry for my sins. I repent. I renounce evil. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I gladly make you Lord of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. You are worthy. Jesus King.
Amen.
Amen.